Amen. If you're able, please remain standing for our New Testament scripture reading this morning. As we continue in John's Gospel, I'll be reading from John chapter 6, beginning in verse 14 and continuing to verse 21. Just a reminder, if you were here last week or if you weren't, this is immediately after. It's actually the conclusion of John's account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 there by the Sea of Galilee with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Hear now God's word. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Earlier in our service, we read together the Heidelberg Catechism, answering the question, why is Jesus called Christ, meaning anointed? You may recall that the response focused on the fact that Jesus was ordained by God and anointed with the Holy Spirit as our prophet, priest, and king. As our prophet, he truly reveals God's will concerning our deliverance. As our high priest, we're told he delivered us by offering up his own life. And as our eternal king, he governs and guards us as his redeemed from sin people, his freed people, freed from the condemnation and the enslaving power of sin. Well, in this morning's passage here in John's gospel account, we hear about Jesus being recognized as a prophet, and then how the people wanted to make him king. But it turned out that he was a different sort of king from what they expected. So I want to look at those two things. First, their declaration that there's something about this person. This is the prophet who is to come. And see in verse 14 there, when the people saw the sign, that is the feeding of this huge crowd that probably, actually a low estimate, is probably 15,000 people, because the gospel writers tell us there were 5,000 men besides women and children, and he fed them with these 5 loaves and 2 small fish. They saw this as a sign, and they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." There's background to this statement. Actually, the background of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ itself is the Exodus. The Exodus, of course, I'm referring to how God brought his people Israel out of bondage in Egypt and brought them out by his strong hand through his servant and the prophet Moses, and brought them out and through the wilderness to deliver them into the land of promise. Here in John chapter 6, actually, the apostle himself, John, seems to draw on imagery that is intended to bring the Exodus to mind for us. Last week, as we looked at Jesus in this account of there at the Sea of Galilee, how he, after ministry and after hearing about John the Baptist being executed, Jesus got his disciples on a boat and said, "Let's go across the sea, the Lake of Tiberias," as it's also referred to. And they were going for some rest and relaxation. And remember, they get to the other side only to find that the crowds of people had beaten them there. They had traveled on foot while Jesus and the disciples traveled on boat, and the crowds were there waiting for them. That's where some of these reminders of the Exodus, where they show up. For instance, John tells us that this was the time of the Passover. And maybe you remember that it was at the Exodus where the Passover was instituted. He then says that Jesus went up on a mountain, maybe intending to bring to mind how Moses went up on a mountain as well there after the Exodus. We're told there by the Sea of Galilee that there was a large crowd and they were in a desolate place, as the other gospel writers refer to that area. It reminds us of the people, the nation of Israel in the wilderness that was desolate. Here, this large crowd is hungry and they're without food. That sounds familiar. Jesus, as he is ministering to the people, he divides them into groups. Maybe that's intended to bring to mind how the nation was encamped in tribes, or maybe even how Moses himself in the Exodus divided the people into groups of 150 and 10 to rule over them and to care for them. And then we see Jesus there at the Sea of Galilee miraculously providing food for this huge crowd of people. Maybe intended to remind us of how God fed his people with manna and quail supernaturally. It was at this point then, as Jesus is, all of these things are being done at the Sea of Galilee, maybe reminding the people even of the Exodus, they say, "Behold, this is the prophet who was to come." When they say that, they are quoting Moses. This is in Deuteronomy. And actually, if you have a Bible or a device, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. So in your Bibles, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Chapter 18, in verse 15, we hear Moses say this. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Skip down a little bit, verse 18 and 19 then. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you." He's quoting God now. He says, "The Lord said to me, I'll raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So when they say, this is the prophet who is to come, they're remembering Moses' words and God's word. The Lord told Moses, "I'm going to raise up a prophet like you." Now, while you have your Bible open, flip the other way to the New Testament, to Acts, to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, just after John's gospel. In Acts chapter 3, we find Peter speaking. And he says this, this is in verse 19 and following. So Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive," that is, in his ascension, "until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Now he's going to quote those holy prophets long ago. "Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Do you hear Peter appealing back to Moses and saying, this has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ? He says, Jesus is the fulfillment of what Moses talked about. Here by the Sea of Galilee, the people seem to understand that. This is the prophet. Anthony Salvaggio, I'm assuming that's how you pronounce his name, wrote in Table Talk magazine this: Moses' significance in redemptive history cannot be overstated. And the shadow of the Exodus, that is in the Old Testament, stretches throughout the entire corpus of Holy Scripture. The Exodus was a redemptive event that typified the future redemption secured by Jesus Christ. This means that the primary role of Moses in Revelation was to set the stage for Jesus Christ, the one who surpasses and eclipses him. Moses was writing, pointing to Jesus Christ. The crowd by the Sea of Galilee, they had a sense of that. Look at this sign that's happened and all of these things that bring to mind the Exodus. This is the one. This is the prophet. And what Moses had declared and what Peter then affirmed as this is seen and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the admonition was, when this prophet arises, listen to him. Listen to what he says. Listen to him because God's word will be in his mouth. Those who refuse to listen will have to answer to God. Now, it's at that point, as they recognize that this is the prophet, that Jesus knew what their next instinct was. Instead of them immediately saying, "This is the prophet, let's be quiet and listen to him," Jesus knew what was going on in their minds and what was going on in their hearts. They were ready to acknowledge him as a religiously important person, but they weren't ready to submit to him. After this miracle and their realization about him being the promised prophet, Jesus perceived that what they were about to do is to attempt to take him by force and make him king. Verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Why is it that the next thing in their minds was, let's make him king? He's the prophet. Let's go and grab him. There's a story about John Calvin ministering in Geneva. Basically, they drug him into Geneva and said, "You're gonna be the pastor." They're gonna go and take him by force. What was it that compelled them to do that? It's interesting in Luke's account of Jesus and the crowd of people. Luke tells us there, as before he fed them, that Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom of God. Maybe it's fresh on their minds. He's been talking about this kingdom. And actually, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you'll know that Jesus' teaching centers around, often, the kingdom of God. That's at the very middle of much of his teaching. For instance, we read this in Scripture. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Jesus' teaching was about the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven a lot. He told kingdom parables. In Luke chapter 4, he says, listen to what Jesus says. This is Luke 4, verse 43. "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns, for I was sent for this purpose." Jesus links his very purpose in ministry with preaching about the kingdom of God. So we could say, why didn't he jump then at this opportunity there by the Sea of Galilee to capitalize on his popularity, on the people seeing the sign? They've declared him to be the prophet who's to come. Why not capitalize on that and start a movement? Go and take the throne. I recently read that one of the biggest misunderstandings we have about the way Jesus used the word kingdom when he talked about the kingdom of God, is we tend to think about the kingdom as a place defined by borders. You know, it's the kingdom of Saudi Arabia, or a kingdom, and that's where a king reigns. It has borders. But this writer was saying that the way it's used in Scripture and how Jesus is using it has less to do with a place and more to do with power and authority. So when Jesus said that the kingdom of God was near, he wasn't saying that the place where God rules is approaching, but that God's power, his authority is coming, therefore repent. So when Jesus announces the good news of the arrival of the kingdom of God, he's declaring something that, as we read in Isaiah, this is what Isaiah says: "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news." Jesus says it's good news about the kingdom. Isaiah says the one who brings that good news publishes peace. He brings good news of happiness. He publishes salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." So the reign of God that Jesus is declaring is the reign of good news, because it comes with this publication of peace, a publication of happiness, of shalom and wholeness, as you would read, say in the Old Testament or in Hebrew. It is a publication of salvation. The gospel of the kingdom of God that Jesus was coming to announce and that he wanted his followers to be familiar with is the proclamation of good news of salvation that is ours in Christ. That our only hope for salvation, for us, people who have not only who struggle with sin, but who are fallen, people who have lived, if left to ourselves, we'd be in stark rebellion against God. His ways are not our ways. Our hearts are bent toward our own flesh and our own desires, and we are consumed with pride, consumed with ourselves and our own glory. The good news, though, that he announces, though, is that one would come and die in our place. One would come and live this life of perfect obedience to God, surrendering himself to God's will for him, who would even say, though he was himself God in flesh, he would say, "Father, not my will, but your will," completely surrendered himself to God's will, and he would offer up his life for us. This is the proclamation of salvation through vicarious atonement, another being offered up for us. And through his life and through his death and through his resurrection, we have peace. And that peace is first between us and God. How can a holy, pure, sinless God be in fellowship with sinful people? Only if they are washed, redeemed, and cleansed. Only if there's a righteousness that is foreign to them, that is imputed to them, and that is what is ours as we have faith in Christ. This is the proclamation of the good news. And this kingdom isn't an earthly kingdom. This is an eternal kingdom. This is a kingdom that is without geographic borders, and a kingdom that even transcends time. But what were the people looking for? What is it that these people who Jesus perceived, they're ready to come and take him by force? I believe they were looking for a king, one that clearly that they could grab, that they could control. We will take him and force him to do our bidding. We will make him fit our agenda. Secondly, they thought that this is a king who would keep them well fed. Hey, he can feed us with loaves and fish. He'll provide for all we need and all we want. They were looking for a king who would get rid of their earthly oppressors, King Herod, the Romans who ruled over them. This is a king who can, surely he can come and do our bidding and free us from them. And they wanted a worldly king who could sit on an earthly throne. But Jesus would later tell Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." So what sort of king was Jesus? What sort of king is Jesus? To answer that, I want to look at the rest of this morning's passage. The account that John gives us about Jesus walking on the sea, as we often refer to it, it's found in two other gospel accounts. Also, you can read about it in Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6 as well. Now, when John, who was the last of the gospel writers, he wrote assuming that his audience, the readers, would be familiar with the other three. So he doesn't always give the same details. He gives additional information. So what I want to do for just a moment is look at this story by combining the three testimonies of it. The three depictions found in Matthew, Mark, and John, because John is filling out the details. If you overlay those three accounts, here's what we find. Jesus actually told his disciples, "I want you to go down to the shore, get in the boat, and start your journey back across the Sea of Galilee." Jesus ordered them to do that. Simultaneously, he dismissed the crowd. So when he perceived what they were about to do, when he perceived that they were getting ready to try to force him to be king, he says, "Your bellies are full, it's time to go home." He dismissed the crowd. He took charge. He sends the people back to their villages and homes, and he sent the disciples to the shore, and he sent them onto the sea. So first we see in that even Jesus' authority. He speaks with authority. Then Jesus, we're told, withdrew. He withdrew to the mountain. It wasn't secretive. It wasn't like the time where we hear that Jesus slips through the crowd and no one saw him slip away. No, it would have been seen. It's visible. He's going, "Guys, it's time for y'all to go." This is when the deacons flip the lights after the service, you know, when people are staying and talking in the room, like click the lights or whatever. Jesus says, "It's time to go. It's time to go." And they see him going up to the mountain. It was intentional, though, that he went up there. The purpose he went, we're told in the other gospel accounts, was so that he could pray. He's going to go and pray. So Jesus, the man, was dependent on God, Father and Spirit. He longed for communion with them. The Son loved fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit. He enjoyed the sweetness. So we see that Jesus has a heavenly mindedness. He has this eternal perspective even as he goes and is praying with his to his Father in heaven. Meanwhile, the disciples were struggling. It's really interesting to lay together or put together the three accounts of the disciples on the sea. Matthew says that the boat they were on was a long way from land. John says they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Mark tells us that they were rowing into the wind. They had a headwind. He's like, "Man, Peter went on and on about talking about that headwind, and it was probably pushing them off course." So they were a long way from land at this point. Matthew says that the boat was beaten by waves. They were being assaulted by the sea. They were exhausted, being tossed around, and it was dark. Have any of you ever been on a boat in a large body of water in the dark? Mind you, they didn't have flashlights or floodlights. Could you imagine being in that situation in a storm, a long way from land? And furthermore, John says Jesus had not come to them. John probably, maybe included that because he remembers thinking, "Where is Jesus? He told us to get on the boat. He told us to start this journey, and I think we're about to die. Where is he?" Jesus sent them there. He was enjoying fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit on the mountain, and they were struggling to survive, and he hadn't come. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like the waves in your life are growing and the wind is swirling and darkness has fallen, but where is Jesus? I want you to see that Jesus, who I believe is sovereign in this moment, was not a helicopter parent. I've heard that phrase used in the past. I don't know if people still use it. A helicopter parent is the one who guards their children from anything that may go wrong. Never let them be in a situation that may be dangerous in any way, and they just they hover over them. At least that's what I think it means. Jesus didn't treat his disciples that way. I want you to go out on the ocean. Go out on the sea. And he's letting them experience that as well. But then this happens. Mark says, while Jesus was on the mountain, he saw that they were making headway painfully. He saw that they were making headway painfully. They were struggling against the sea. He saw them, though they were far from land, he knew them. He saw them. And then in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. The fourth watch of the night is somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. So it's at that point that Jesus, on the mountain praying to the Father, he sees his disciples. He knows their situation. He knows the wind and the waves and the darkness and their despair. And in that, he goes to them. So Jesus, as king also, not only does he have authority and he has this eternal mindset and a heavenly mindedness, and he's not this helicopter parent, but he also is attentive. He sees and knows. Maybe you know Psalm 121, but in this story, I see Psalm 121. This is that psalm. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Jesus is not napping on the mountain. He is seeing his people. He knows their struggles. He who keeps Israel, the psalm writer goes on to say, he will neither slumber nor sleep. Often in the morning when we pray together, we will say, Lord, thank you for our rest last night, and thank you that you didn't slumber and you didn't sleep. You watched over us every moment of the night. No matter how dark it felt, no matter how tempestuous my mind was, you were with me. The Lord is your shade. The Lord is your right hand. The psalmist goes on to write, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. He will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. What a beautiful depiction of how we see Jesus, not slumbering, not sleeping, but going to his people who he sees and knows. And then as they're there in the storm, we're told they saw him coming. They saw him walking, and their first response was sheer terror. The other gospel writer says that they thought they saw a ghost. This is some kind of apparition. What's happening? We see a person walking across the billows on the ocean, on the sea. They were terrified. And then Jesus speaks. It is I. Do not be afraid. We have a king who not only sees, but who draws near and speaks words of peace and comfort. Their responses to this, John says they were joyful. Matthew tells us that they worshiped. Mark says they were filled with wonder. They were astonished when they realized it was Jesus. Mark also explains that they had not understood the loaves. They didn't understand what had happened on the other side, maybe until now. They had perhaps seen Jesus and thought this is a miracle worker, but now they realize he has authority. He has power. Matthew writes that the men in the boat exclaimed at this point, truly, you are the Son of God. They're beginning to understand we are dealing with God himself here. And then we're told that the wind ceased and they were immediately at the land. Jesus is a king who has authority, who who has this connection with heaven. He has his heaven and eternal mindset. He's not one who's a helicopter parent who guards his people from struggles, but yet he's attentive to his people, and he's powerful and he's compassionate, and he comes and he is divine. So what sort of king is Jesus? The people wanted a political figurehead that they could take by force, but Jesus is a king who speaks with divine authority and power. They wanted a king who could provide all their desires and wants, but Jesus, our king, sometimes sends his followers into the storm, but he never takes his eyes off of us. The people there at the Sea of Galilee were looking for a king who could march into Herod's throne room and take it by force. But our king walks on the waves and through the storm to come to us and to comfort his struggling people. The king they wanted was one who could command an army of dissidents, but Jesus commands the seas. How is it that our king governs us, as we read about in the Heidelberg Catechism? He governs by his word and his spirit. He doesn't govern through the weapons of modern warfare, but with the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. He builds his church. He keeps her not by participating in our worldly agendas, not in our political aspirations, but through the proclamation of the gospel. He doesn't call his followers to go and conquer nations or subdue other people with human power and force. As our risen king, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, he calls us as his church to go and make disciples, not of one nation, but of all nations, through the ministry of the word and sacrament. When I looked ahead and saw this passage, this verse at the end of the narrative about Jesus feeding the 5,000, that the people sought to make him king and he withdrew from them because they were not understanding his kingship rightly, I immediately began to think about very modern expressions of this. This past week, I have listened to more talks and read more about Christian political theory than I can recall in a long time. And there are many expressions, even today, whether it is people who are liberal or conservative or Democrats or Republicans, people who often fail to this temptation to take Jesus and force him into their agenda, to use him or his name or even his church in a way that he has not called us to. As I prayed about this and thought about it, I kept thinking of my friend who, years ago, his father at Thanksgiving made a declaration. He said, "From now on at Thanksgiving, no one is allowed to talk about football, politics, or religion. It's ruined too many Thanksgivings." So he made this declaration. I thought, well, at least I'm not going to talk about football. But I believe there are overtones here that deal with religion and politics. How do we understand the rule and the reign of Christ? There's much to be considered there. But as I read and listened, I kept coming back to Jesus. I kept coming back to the fact that Jesus had power and authority, but he refused to use it to take the throne or provide some earthly political deliverance. He used it, and actually in some sense, he laid that authority and power aside in some ways to ensure that he provided his church with a greater deliverance, an eternal salvation. Before he would take a golden crown and be seated on a Roman's throne, he wore a crown of thorns and hung on a Roman cross. That's our king. So my question to you today, as we consider Christ, not only as our king who suffered in our place, but who conquered death for us and was raised and commissioned us as the church to go now into all nations proclaiming the gospel, the good news of his kingdom. Have you acknowledged him as Savior and King? If not, as Peter said, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Now many of you, I would even pray that all of you know him as your Savior, King. Well, hear Paul's words. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Brothers, I tell you, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." But then he goes on to talk about the wonders of how we will be transformed, how we who are in Christ, we will be resurrected to a new and an imperishable life. And so then he says, because of the promise of that eternal kingdom that is ours in Christ, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers," what do you do now? He says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." May we, as those who've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son, may we hear his commission and his call. May we walk faithfully following him, lives surrendered to him as our King. Yes, loving our neighbors. Yes, loving our country, which means there are times when we need to proclaim boldly the reality of who Jesus is. Yes, we need to proclaim with boldness because we love this nation that we have. We love our neighbors. We need to speak the truth in love about the reign of Christ. But our desire, as we sang earlier, is that he would baptize the nations far and near. Let's gladly continue as members of his kingdom, living under his glorious reign. Let's bow together. Lord, we thank you for the King that you are and that you govern and rule over us. We praise you as the head of the church. Lord Jesus, would you continue even today to help us to surrender our lives to you? May we live in faith and repentance. And Lord, give us joy. Just as the disciples had joy there on the boat and welcomed you into the boat in the middle of the storm, how they worshiped you, how they declared that indeed you are the Son of God, they received you gladly, and how you brought not only comfort to them, but peace there on the sea. Lord, may we continually, joyfully delight in your presence in our lives. Lord, equip your church, enable us to be faithful in declaring the wonders of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our cities, in this nation, and indeed around the world. Lord Jesus, we long to see your name glorified and lifted up. It's in your name we pray. Amen.